Wow.
Pray with me as we prepare to consider the scriptures, the word of the Lord. Lift your hearts to him. Lord, we thank you for your word that is precious. Precious. In the truest sense, your word is precious. May we please, would you help us to rightly value that word? Please, Lord, help me, help each of us to take our focus off of the trinkets and baubles of this world and to see true worth where it is found in the knowledge of the living God. May that be our treasure and the thing we cling to. So as we consider the scriptures today, Lord, please speak to us. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate us. Turn the light on. Help us to see the profound truth of your word. And may it transform us. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And so we started last week considering Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that sermon begins in verse 14, and we will probably read the whole text again today, but we only covered a portion of it. Then we'll continue on. But here's what I want you to remember with me, the stage set for what we're going to read today. Jesus, at his ascension, told his disciples to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the fulfillment of the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in the upper room, 110 waited and prayed until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came with supernatural evidences. And I talked about this, you know, there are a lot of miraculous things that go on all at once, but the biggest thing, the most important thing, the thing that really brings a change to everything, the greatest part of the event was a new way of living introduced to the infant church in Jerusalem. There was a new way of living. If you don't know there's a new covenant, you need to get familiar with this. There is a new approach to God, a new approach to life that is made available to us through the events that began in Pentecost and continue today. Namely, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He makes available to us his Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God who takes up residence in believers. Do you not know, Paul asks, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so he, indwelling us, enables humans to do what is humanly impossible. Because now the power to do and to be is not limited to the man or the woman himself, rather the power of God at work in and through us. So in the midst of all that's going on, Peter stood up in the ancient streets of Jerusalem to explain to the residents of that city what they see going on. What's transpiring, the strange behavior of the disciples, they're speaking in tongues and all the other things that are being witnessed, languages that they haven't learned, are not the result of drunkenness, as some had accused. I think Ryan posted something on Facebook about me saying, you know, I've never known anybody who was supernaturally or out of the blue and able to speak French because they were drunk. So it doesn't make much sense to say these are drunk when they're speaking in tongues that they hadn't learned. But that was the accusation of some. Rather than the result of drunkenness, as some had accused, this, Peter says, is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in the last day, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And I pointed out that Peter, in quoting that text from Joel, the prophecy of Joel, points to the new nature, the nature of the new covenant, the church. that the Spirit is made available, the Spirit of God is made available to all people without distinction. Young and old, male and female, high and low, Jew and Gentile. And I'm supposing that none of you are Jewish, although maybe some of you have some Jewish descent, but if you do, I don't know about it. If you're the goyim, you are not part of God's covenant relationship in the Old Covenant. You were the others, the peoples, all them. God's changed things, and if you're of Asian descent or European descent or African descent, ain't no difference. Ain't no difference. This, God intended it this way, and this is what I talked last week about this. This is in every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all peoples, body of Christ. You are a part of a church that encircles, encompasses the globe, all people. All people groups where there are those who have called upon the name of the Lord, their brothers and sisters brought into covenant relationship with God. So, without distinction, the Spirit is made available to all people. Then Peter turns his proclamation to that which is essential to the gospel and the message of the church and the life of the church. What message is essential to the life of the church? This, that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God incarnate, was crucified and is risen. Doesn't matter how mature you become as a believer. It doesn't matter which of those ethnicities you are. It doesn't matter. None of it matters in relationship to this. This is central to all we are. Jesus Christ has died and is risen. That's the heart of our message, and it never grows old. And you don't outgrow it. Okay? You don't outgrow the gospel. I've heard people talk about, what do you do after receiving the gospel? Well, you continue in the gospel. You continue in it. I never come to a point where this gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, isn't the central thing to all that I am. Please, if you feel like something else is central to your life of faith, re-examine. Okay? So he speaks of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and Peter points to that, as well as the culpability of man in the death of Christ and the grace of God. He said to the audience that he had there in Jerusalem, "You put him to death. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And then he goes on to say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins." And that's where we'll pick it up. So, as I said, I'll read the whole text of the sermon beginning in verse 14, Acts 2:14, and read through the end of Peter's sermon. But we'll concentrate our discussion for the rest of our time on starting in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Page number? If you want to follow along and don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. Page 604 is where Acts chapter 2 will be found. Acts 2:14. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants up on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received of the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, I reached in my pocket and realized I failed to pack a handkerchief today. So, Joel's prophecy, the prophecy that we considered last week at the beginning of Peter's message, spoke to the work of God on behalf of his church in regard to the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring and the infilling, the Spirit taking up residence in believers. That was sort of the focus of Joel's prophecy. Now, Peter refers us to the prophecy of David, regarding the work of God on behalf of the church through the resurrection of Jesus. Joel's prophecy considered the outpouring of God's Spirit. David's prophecy considers the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll see here in a minute, I hadn't really even thought this through, but it's pretty cool to see this, the connection between the two. What is the correlation between the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit? That's some pretty cool stuff. But the quote comes from Psalm 8. Verses 1 through 11, and we'll consider the particulars of this psalm in a second, but for a minute, I just want to talk about the Psalms and David, who wrote many of the Psalms, okay? David was, somebody tell me, King of Israel, which number? Close. Second King of Israel. Okay, so David was the second king of Israel. He replaced Saul, who walked away from the Lord. David, at the time of his anointing, of his calling, was a young shepherd. And the Lord told Samuel, the great prophet of Israel, to anoint him as king. And you care if I go a little off? Okay, thanks, Jeff. One of the lessons of the choosing of David to be king of Israel is that God is not impressed by outward appearances. God doesn't select or choose or ordain based on what you or I may think God should select, choose, or ordain based upon. It's not good looks. In David's case, it's not maturity. He was a boy. He had several brothers who to the eyes of everybody else and to the eyes of Jesse, their father, those boys are much more qualified than this guy. God's not limited. This is the lesson. God is not limited by your weakness, nor is he helped by your strength. Now, he takes our weaknesses and our strengths and he uses them, but those don't limit him. He is able to make you do what you're incapable of doing. And sometimes he just says, no, like to Paul, you know, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh to keep you from thinking that you're all that, you know. So David was not limited by his age or his stature. God said, that's the one. And he told Samuel, go anoint him as a king. And then God takes David, it's a long story and I won't tell you all of it. But you should read it. It's a really good story. Takes him from tending the flocks to serve as his representational shepherd over Israel. David is the representation of God in his shepherding of the people. It's also important to note that he is a direct ancestor, or Jesus is a direct descendant of David, and that figures prominently in the prophecies, which kind of comes up here in just a second. Now, David, like every other king save the true king of Israel, and like every other mortal man, David was deeply flawed. Yes, he did some terrible things. He did things that even in our day and time, many places would consider capital crimes. But he was also used of God greatly. We talked last week about, you know, God taking Peter, who was such a mess at times. And he transforms him by the power. And the guy who'd failed the biggest loser becomes one of the greatest preachers of the church and one of the greatest men to represent Christ on the face of the earth. Paul is another. Persecuted the church, and God said, that's okay. I'll take your brokenness and I'll work through it, bring about great things. So David was used by God and continues to be used by God. His contribution to the worship of his people, God's people, is unsurpassed. And specifically, the songs that he wrote, we sing to this day. I don't know if you're aware of this, but many of the songs that we sing are taken from, are either borrowed from or interpretations of the Psalms that David wrote and that are collected in the book of Psalms. Not all the Psalms, but a majority of them were written by David. And as I said, we're still sung heavily influenced on the songs of the church to this day. So that's who David is. But one of the things that's not always immediate about David in the Psalms particularly is their prophetic message or messages concerning Christ. Jesus is called the Son of David in the Gospels, and specifically the prophecies that concern his death and his resurrection. Many of them come out of the Psalms. And when you read it at face value, you just think that, you know, this is the expression of David's experience or his emotional response to those experiences. But in the light of the cross, their hidden meaning begins to come through. And one of those Psalms is the 16th Psalm that he quoted here from. He said, Peter quotes David, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life and you will fill me with joy in your presence. So the picture in the psalm is of God rescuing from the grave, preventing the bodily decay of His Holy One, and raising that Holy One into His divine presence and the unspeakable joy that's there. Okay? But what Peter does here is to demonstrate that David, in penning this psalm, writing this psalm, it can't be an autobiographical psalm. David's not talking about himself. It's obvious that he isn't, because he goes on to say, David died. And he was buried. And his remains are still entombed in Jerusalem. I've seen the tomb of David. It's still there. They still clearly marked. His remains are still there. So this is not a psalm about David, Peter is saying, but it concerns another. Because he goes on to say, but he, David, was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So David's not commonly known as a prophet. We know him as the psalm writer, the psalmist, a worshiper, a king of Israel. But we don't typically hear him referred to as a prophet. But Peter sees, in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, the prophetic role of David in his writings. So he identifies the subject of David's prophetic psalm, the descendant that God would place on his throne. He says this, seeing what was ahead, he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned at the grave, nor did his body see decay. So again, David's not talking about himself. This is a psalm about Jesus, the descendant of David. And he reiterates what he'd said before, only now with prophetic biblical testimony. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of the fact. But not only the resurrection of Jesus is in view here, but the ascension of Jesus, his being exalted to the right hand of the Father, which is also in view in David's prophecy. So here's what I want to do for a second. I want to talk about Jesus. wow. Imagine that. Anybody know that old song? Let's talk about Jesus more and more. Sue knows it. There's no greater theme of a conversation. There is no greater thing to set your attentions on and share with those around you. I feel really badly sorry for, and like, what's wrong, when I know Christians for whom Jesus is never the subject of their conversation. You know, Jesus is what we do on Sunday mornings at church, and the rest of the week he's kind of, yeah, he's there, and I think about him, and in private maybe I pray, but I never would talk about him. Silly people. Right? Silly people. I love to talk about the Lord. And what I want to say is that Christ, who died and is now risen from the dead, is also exalted. Exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as the author of Hebrews says, He, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's His place. That's His rightful place, the highest place, at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And the Scripture says that there He ever lives to make intercession for us. And who's the gentleman that wrote the book you lent me, Jan? His name escapes me. J. Vernon McGee. Yeah, J. Vernon McGee. It was years ago that I saw J. Vernon McGee had pointed this out, and I thought, well, that's pretty cool. One of the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Christ Jesus talks about a threefold raising, if you will. Isaiah 52:13 says this, God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." See it? There's three times, three different. There's a raising, a lifting up, and a highly exalted. J. Vernon McGee took it, and I think it sounds good to me. He was raised on the cross. He was lifted up from the grave unto life, and he was then highly exalted in his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. So this is what I want to just say. Our Lord is seated in glory. And we do well to recognize that and to Jesus is a friend of sinners. Hallelujah. But he's also highly exalted. And I dare not treat him like he's only my bosom buddy and not my great king. You know? He's highly exalted. So the result of this threefold exaltation, Peter says that he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you what you now see and hear. So I said earlier there's a correlation between these two prophecies, the prophecy of Joel and the prophecy of David, a correlation between the resurrection, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how that correlation works. As far as I can see, the scriptures don't tell us. I don't know all that transpired in the heavenly realms to make possible this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, but it seems from the content of this passage apparent that in Christ's dying and resurrection, he is rewarded. Christ is rewarded. There is reward, you know, for him in his death and resurrection. And at least in part, his participation in this great outpouring, this great change, and the door was opened by Christ's death and resurrection for this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in us, Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit. And it's a reality that is available, or that was not available, except in response to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And then the fulfillment of the divine reward, the consummation, David again points to it. The Lord said it, Psalm 110 is what he's quoting from. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the original Hebrew text of the Psalm says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, that is my master, my Lord, my sovereign, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies." So the consummation of Christ's reward, finally and ultimately, his enemies will be made his footstool. All things in heaven and earth will ultimately be brought under complete and full dominion of Christ. No enemy will remain. Either they will be won over as his grateful, humble servants, or they will be destroyed, but there will be no enemy remain. And I take it that this was the state of affairs in the garden. Everything was created in subjection to the Son, and that Lucifer and Adam and Eve conspired in rebellion and brought rebellion to the whole of the created order. Christ died and he rose again, resulting in the remission of sin for repentant sinners, the indwelling strength of the Holy Spirit for every believer, and finally and ultimately, the restoration of all things to the dominion of the Son of God. And that's God's plan. And it's mysterious, but Christ is highly exalted. So our part, what do? This is what I see, okay? That through the indwelling Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost, I am, you are, we are, to bring our lives progressively under the dominion of the exalted Christ, as well as to bring his kingdom to bear on the world around us and to wait and to pray for the final consummation, Christ's rule and reign, unopposed in every square inch of the universe. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So that's Peter's message. What you see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and that that outpouring resulted from, or is the overflow of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and that the crucified Christ is heir of all things, the ultimate master and king of all that is. So, Peter's declared that. That's his message. The word's been preached. The gospel declared. With the requisite inclusion of the culpability of humans, the hearers. You crucified the Lord of glory. It's part of the message, y'all. Part of the message that doesn't always get preached. It's not popular to say, your sin put him there. The requisite culpability of you and I. That's the message Peter preached. The gospel, the good news. Anybody been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation. But for the good news to be seen as good news, we must accept really bad news. Else the good news is just, okay, some nice guy died. And he rose again. Wow, that's pretty spectacular. Your sin. Your sin. My sin. Resulted in the death of the Son of God. Hebrews says of the Scripture, of the Word of God, that it cuts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits, the joints and marrows. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In short, the Word of God reveals you for what you are. A sinner, lost, undone, holy and rightly, the object of God's wrath. Joy, this morning as we prayed, Joy, I think it was Joy, said, if we need convicting, God convict us. It may have been Sue, one of the two ladies that were downstairs. So if you're not convicted of this, that your sins resulted in the death of the Son of God, if you haven't come to that realization, I pray God would convict you of that and make you aware. Ah, that's me. So the Scripture says in verse 37 of Acts 2, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, brothers, and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do in response to the weight of such sin? Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so I pointed out, I don't know if it was last week or week before, that the full ramifications of the gospel as yet are not comprehended. The idea of the substitutionary death of the cross of Jesus isn't clearly articulated here, as it will be in the near future. But already the germ of that doctrine is seen, because there's nothing retributive about Peter's answer. No sense of repaying God for your sins. What shall we do? Insofar as making it right, think about it. Insofar as making it right, my sin resulted in the Son of God. What can I do to make that right? Are you kidding me? Nothing. You can't right that wrong. No meritorious deeds can atone for my sins. I must simply repent, turn from my sins, lay down my arms of rebellion against the Lord in Christ, and allow Him to do the cleansing work that Jeff spoke of earlier, symbolized in the water baptism. And God's free and gracious pardon is provided to repentant sinners with no clue of offering up some sort of repayment to God for the transgressions. What can I do to make up for my sins? What fine or penalty could be paid that would ever atone for the execution of the Son of God? Only one. The execution of the Son of God. That He lay down His life in order that we might be pardoned for His death and every other sin we've committed or will commit. Any repentant sinner who turns in faith receives pardon. And just to make the point, Peter said, "And you," to the people in Jerusalem that day, "you who him earlier in this message said to them, 'You crucified the Lord of glory,'" and he says, "and you, the very ones who killed him, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Think about it. Jesus died for his executioners. The very sin that brought about his death was covered by his death for all who would believe. And even they, I don't know if any of the soldiers who actually participated in his crucifixion ever came to repentance, but they may have. It was available to them. Drive the nail in his hand. It's for you. He'll take that for us. That's the great grace of God. Jesus died for his executioners, and even they might be recipients of the grace of God, the Spirit of the living God indwelling them. And the promise of His Holy Spirit is in perpetuity. It's for you and for your children. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all people everywhere. He says, for all who are afar off, for all who will call on the name of the Lord. And so at the end of the day, Pentecost is the day we're talking about. This is week number 3. Great revival. Whereby this cowardly clan of 110, that morning had huddled together in an upper room, probably scared out of their wits. And now they have brought 3,000 converts who have accepted the message and were baptized. So 50 days ago in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus was put to death. And in that same city, He breathed life into a new creation. Something that has never been before. His living body, the body of Christ, the church, was given life that day. And I see it akin to, what happened with Adam. When God breathed life into Adam's nostrils, and the scripture says he became a living soul. And then he wandered off and squandered that. And now Jesus comes and he does the same thing, not for one man, but for the new man, all who were in Christ Jesus. So, 50 days ago, it looked like an absolutely lost cause, the Jesus movement. All hopes had died with the death of Jesus. But that thing has now been supercharged and dramatically transformed. The mission is renewed in ways that were never dreamt of. These very ones, and we who follow, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, are called to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Amen.